Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to two passages. First of all, from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms. Psalm 3. We've just been looking at some of these opening psalms in the book of Psalms, so we come today to Psalm 3, and it's on page 538. And as we read through this psalm, just a couple of things to be thinking about. You'll notice, especially in this particular verse, in these maroon Bibles that we have here, this psalm is divided in four sections, two verses each. And as we read it through, be thinking, is there a word that can sum up what this particular section is about, so that you can see how the psalm fits together, how it progresses? And then, do you know these things? Do you know this word, whatever this word might be that sums up these sections, in your own life? So Psalm 3, and I'm just going to read the first verses above where it says Lord, because this is actually in the Hebrew text as well. A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Then turn over with me to the New Testament, to the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, and Acts chapter 12. And what we're going to read now feeds into one of the sections from Psalm 3 that we've just been reading. So Acts chapter 12, and we just read the first number of verses of this chapter. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly! And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, Put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and the preaching too of God's infallible truth. Have you ever been in a really tight spot? I don't just mean going into an exam when you haven't done enough work, although that hasn't recently been the case for too many of you, or going into an interview where you can't answer the questions. I mean somewhere where your very life is in danger. Because that's how Psalm 3 starts. If you look at the title, that's in the maroon Bibles that we use here. If you look at the title in bold print, just under the word Psalm 3 on page 538, well, that's a title that the editors of the version have added. The Lord helps his troubled people. And it is a helpful title. But if you look down to the next line in smaller print, above the word Lord with the big L, those words actually appear in the original Hebrew, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. In the French Bible, those words are actually counted as the first verse. In one short sentence, we learn what David is facing as he writes this psalm. How much pain and fear and heartbreak lie behind those brief words. It would be good if sometime today you could read the whole story for yourself. 2 Samuel chapter 13, from 2 Samuel 13 right through to 2 Samuel 18, tells us the story of David and Absalom. But let me just sum it up for you now. Absalom is David's third son. He's handsome, but he's headstrong. Once before, he has taken the law into his own hands by taking the life of his half-brother because of what he did to Absalom's sister. And at that time, his father, David, was too soft on him in response. He was only sent into exile for a while. On Absalom's return, he then has the idea that he would like to take his father's throne into his own hands. So he sets about picking holes in his father's rule. He tells people they'd be far better off with him as king instead of David. A bit like politicians today, attacking the personality and the performance of other politicians. Except here the stakes are far higher. The people foolishly fall for Absalom's charm. They vote him in as king. So he begins to march on Jerusalem. And his father David can see a bloodbath coming. So reluctantly, but wisely, David and those still faithful to him withdraw from Jerusalem. And that leaves Absalom free to march into the city unopposed. No wonder David, the man after God's own heart, weeps as he flees. Because at one fell swoop, he has lost his throne, his capital city, and most of his people. And his challenger is no hated enemy. It's his own flesh and blood who is out to take his life as well. With David's whole world coming down round his ears, I'm sure we could understand if he can't sleep at night. But just look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. David says, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Even in such a crisis, David sleeps like a baby. What's the secret? Let's find out. And you may find something here to help you handle trouble when it comes, as it surely will. And we'll call this sermon A Very Present Help in Trouble. A Very Present Help in Trouble. And as I was saying earlier, the psalm breaks down neatly into four parts, each with two verses. The first part in verses 1 and 2 talks about the opposition. The opposition. And David isn't making this sound worse than it really is. We're told that Absalom's band of scouts, not his army, mind you, just his band of scouts, to find David and capture him, numbers 12,000 men. This is what's overwhelming David here. Look at how he repeats it. How they have increased, Lord, those who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who are throwing insults at me. Just imagine, and I realize this will suit the men, the boys, more than it will suit the ladies here, but probably the ladies know a wee bit about it too. Just imagine you're set down into the Lord of the Rings, into the battle before Minas Tirith. And you've already won out against an army of orcs. But then this is what comes towards you. A row of enormous elephants, as big as mammoths, with four tusks. The tusks themselves are armored and spiked. They have about a dozen archers on top of each elephant. Something that gives you the idea of the opposition that you might face, the opposition that David is facing. They will show him no mercy. How can you stand up against so many? How can you escape with your life? I know that some of you have faced opposition at school or college or work because you've told people that you love Jesus, that you believe the Bible. Opposition from pupils or students or teachers or colleagues. It may not be as massive numbers as here or as David is facing here, but the battle is just as real. Even if it's only one against one, it's still opposition. And look at the taunts that these people are throwing at David. The second part of verse 2. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And you can actually read that two different ways. Either it means that even God cannot help David now. He's in such a difficult situation. Even God can't help him. And isn't that what we often hear these days? People have such a low view of God. They boldly think that they're a match for God. Why, God himself could not sink this ship, was foolishly said of the Titanic. And we saw last week in Psalm 2 how untrue this is. Without God's permission, not one of those people throwing insults at David could breathe one second longer. That's one way to read what they're saying. But the stress may actually be on the middle of the line. No help for him in God. No help for him in God. Why should God help you, David? God anointed you. God set you on the throne. But you've betrayed him. You stole another man's wife. And then you had that man murdered. God has finished with you, David. It's over now. And there is some truth in those words. As punishment for David's adultery, God did say this, Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. If someone wants to point out our sins to us, we would have to agree with them. The truth is, there is no reason whatever in us for God to love us, or save us, or help us. But the testimony of the Bible is that nevertheless, God does that very thing. That's why he has given us the Bible, to show us how awful we are and how merciful he is. David is right to bring his problems, however big they are, however much his own fault they are, he's still right to bring his problems to God in prayer. And you are right to do the same thing. Indeed, that's a sign that you are really trusting in God. That whenever trouble comes into your life, you don't blame God or you don't turn away from God. But instead, you run to God and you cry out to him, whether it's in panic or whether it's in faith. Maybe if you're not a believer yet, God is using opposition in your life to get through to you, to show you your sin, to have you cry out to him, to rescue you. If God can use the dreadful death of his son to bring millions to himself, is there any situation he cannot use? David is under opposition. But in verses 3 and 4, he becomes more and more aware of God's protection. That's the second point, and that's the second word. Just look at verse 3. But you, O Lord, and just in the same way as the many are emphasized in the first section, that word you is emphasized in the second section. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. On the face of it, these words don't make much sense. Hasn't the shield around David been pierced? Hasn't God's glory been soiled? David has lost his kingdom, and he may still lose his life. But what dawns on David as he comes to God in these circumstances is that his kingdom isn't in his own hands anyway. His very life is in God's hands. God gave him the kingdom, and God alone can protect the kingdom, in spite of how it appears now. All David has to do is remain true to God. And with the eye of faith, he can see God's shield, not just in front of him, and not just behind him, but actually all round him. That's actually what the Hebrew says in verse 3. But you, Lord, are a shield around me. The military men of David's day didn't know about a shield like that. But I think we do. We've even seen such things in cartoon films. It's a shield like that David is talking about. An all-round shield, all-round protection. That's what David means. That's what God provides. Or to change the language a little, God puts a hedge round his people to protect us. I heard of a Christian woman who had a dream. I know that dreams are sometimes unsound and not very good guides about what's actually going on. But in this case, her dream showed her she was surrounded by light. Illness tried to touch her, but the light was in the way. Only when the light said pass could illness come through and affect her. That dream is really in line with what David is saying here. Nothing will touch believers that a loving God doesn't want to touch us. Such a God of loving, powerful protection is David's glory. He says, "My glory." He loves to think about God and praise God. I wonder if you do. As you live from week to week, as you learn more about God, do you love to praise Him with what you're learning, with what He's teaching you? Is it becoming part of your life? God is with me, David says, even though these people think He's not. In fact, He is all that matters. He is my glory. And look what he goes on to say in verse 3, "My glory and the one who lifts up my head." And that's a lovely picture. You know, when a child has done wrong, and when he or she has been caught out, whenever they come into the room, they can't even meet your eye. He stands there with his eyes looking down to the carpet. But then, you put your hand under his chin and you lift his head up to look at you again. And that's what God is doing to David. He says to David, "Yes, David, you have done wrong. You have hurt me. And it has had consequences for you. But I still love you, David. I want to forgive you. You are still my child." God will bring David through. God doesn't leave a job. God doesn't leave one of his people half finished. Absalom may have driven David to his knees, but it's on his knees before God that David finds the answer. His heart goes out to God. And that's really what prayer is. The offering up of our desires, our heart's desires, to God. Prayer isn't fancy words. Prayer doesn't have to be in a particular place. But prayer has to be heartfelt communication. And you can see in verse 4, David's prayer gets through. "I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." What a source of courage and of help this is. If you remember, we met this holy hill in verse 6 of Psalm 2 last week and the week before. Where was this holy hill? Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Isn't Jerusalem in enemy hands now? Hasn't Absalom marched in? But David is saying, God is still reigning in Jerusalem. God hasn't deserted me. Is God your shield today? Are you crying out to him in prayer? Is there a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem where a man, where God died to save you, to pay for your sin? Your prayer can reach God no other way than through Jesus. Do you know the protection of his blood, washing away your sin, making God smile on you? Whatever your problem is, God can deal with it. That's the benefit of being God. There's no problem bigger than God. Whatever it is, it might drive you to your knees, believer, but God can lift up your head. God controls every kingdom in this world. He controls every situation that you find yourself in or that you ever will. Believer, he is your protection. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is your refuge. And underneath are his everlasting arms. But if you're not yet a believer today, then you don't have this protection. You're still on your own. You're facing all kinds of problems by yourself. And you're facing God himself. Because David knows God's protection in the middle of his opposition, he can write the next two amazing verses. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. We can sum this up with the word relaxation. Relaxation. All these forces blowing around David like a whirlwind. But he's at the center of the whirlwind. He's at peace. He's asleep. Plenty of people could have crept up on him, just as David earlier crept up on King Saul when King Saul was pursuing him. But God gives him sleep. And God looks after him when he's asleep. As David says here, I lay down and slept. I awoke for, because the Lord sustained me. Such simple, childlike faith. So far, I think we might have to say, from how we often feel when troubles strike. And you know, Peter could say the same thing. That's why we read those few verses from Acts chapter 12 earlier. James, the brother of John, the friend of Peter, has been beheaded. Peter has been arrested. And the very next day, the same thing might happen to him. So is Peter pacing the cell? Is Peter fretting about what's going to happen? This picture doesn't actually give us a full idea of what was going on. We don't really see the soldiers who were chained to Peter. We do see Peter lying down. When the angel comes in, the angel has to wake him and get him up, get the sleep out of his head, because Peter is sleeping the night before he may be executed. God gives sleep to those he loves, even in fearsome troubles. Well, what's David's secret? What's Peter's secret? David, he really does a piece of maths, a piece of calculation. And he calculates all the enemies stacked against him, puts them on one side, in one column. And then he considers the mighty, unfailing God in the other column. And what does he say? Verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Why? Because God is with me. Because God is for me. There's no contest. And that's what faith is. Let me give you a handy way to put faith or to define faith. Faith is rejecting a lesser fact and taking hold of a greater fact. Faith is rejecting a lesser fact and taking hold of a greater fact. In David's case, the lesser fact is the tens of thousands of enemies he has. The greater fact is David's God. David rejects the power of those against him to harm him, because he trusts in his great and loving God to do him good. That's why he can relax, because his God, the God of the Bible, your God, if you're a believer today, is far, far bigger, far, far stronger, far more loving than any horror he might face or that we might face. Do you believe that? Can you relax like that? Or are you more like the person thrashing around like someone going down for the third time? I would urge you to take hold of the life belt of God's promises. You don't have to enjoy opposition. But if you're a believer in Jesus, you have to expect it. And your God must be big enough to handle it for you. Let me say something here that might sound harsh when you hear it. I don't mean it that way. But it shows how important all of this is. If you haven't yet trusted your life to Jesus, I pray that God will not allow you to relax. I pray that He will disturb your mind, that He will make you aware of how much He hates your sin, of how much you offend Him, until you come to hate your sin, until you cry out to Him for mercy. You can't relax. You can't be at peace while you're still sunk in your sins, while God is still at war with you. And as the psalm comes to an end, David's words may sound harsh in verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. In some versions, like our version here, the second half of that verse is in the past tense. In other versions, it's in the future. You will strike all my enemies. You will break the teeth of the wicked. And in some senses, it doesn't really matter which it is. Sometimes things can be so certain in the psalmist's mind that he puts them in the past, even though they haven't happened yet. We've had opposition and protection and relaxation. And here in these last two verses, this is a call for salvation. Salvation. And I think sometimes we limit what salvation means. Yes, it has a spiritual meaning, but it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just having our sins forgiven. In fact, if you look back to verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says literally, there is no salvation for him in God. Salvation involves delivering our bodies and looking after our physical needs as well. Here's a picture of salvation. Again, apologies for going back to the Lord of the Rings. It was the only thing I could really think of. This is Gandalf. And I think what Tolkien had in mind when he describes Gandalf as coming back on a white horse, I think he's picturing Gandalf, something like Christ riding in to do battle with his enemies, to bring salvation. Yes, spiritual salvation, but physical salvation as well. When God brings his own people to heaven, he will give us new bodies. We won't just be floating around as disembodied spirits. I realize that people today have problems with verses in the Psalms like verse 7 because of the violent language. But as we saw at the start of Psalm 2, haven't people violently rejected God? Didn't people violently and brutally murder the Son of God? And is God not the absolutely Holy One who must and who will punish every evil? As I said last week, God is not embarrassed by punishment. And nor should we be. But notice two things here in verse 7. David isn't taking the law into his own hands. He's asking God to deal with his enemies, who are also God's enemies, since they're fighting against God's king. And if you think about that a bit, that's an awesome thing. If we are standing up for Jesus as Christians, if we are telling people what God is saying in His Word, then God will bless those who listen to that Word. And He will punish those who reject that Word. So in ourselves, we actually divide people into two groups. And notice too in this verse, God isn't slaughtering His enemies here. He's making them harmless. He's making them speechless because of the taunts they've been throwing at David. He may, in fact, save some of them. As verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is His work alone. But if people take a deliberate stance against Him, then He must and He will defeat them. An absolute God will do no less. Such a place as hell does exist, and it's not empty. But when we speak to people of hell, we must speak of it with tears. David faces opposition. David cries out to God, who hears him, and David finds peace and salvation and blessing. Can't we see a greater one behind David here? One who was slandered, who was humiliated, even though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. One who cried out to God in his abandonment, but one who at the end of his sufferings knew peace and was able to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. One who through his special death offers salvation, offers blessing to everyone who believes, that He did that for you. That He bore your sin and your shame on the cross. Is that you today? Do you know God personally through Jesus His Son? Has He saved you? Because if He has, then no trouble, not even the rebellion of your family, not even the rejection of a nation, not even death itself will be able to separate you from His love. Let's stand as we pray together. Our Father God, we thank You for this marvelous psalm. May we know its truth in the troubles that we face. May we be able to sleep because we know that You are now for us, that Jesus is our Savior, and that the Holy Spirit lives within us. Our Father, if there are those here today not yet believers, we pray that You would help them to go on thinking seriously about this psalm. Help them to see it is a dreadful thing to be Your enemy, not just in this life, but forever. Help them to want to become Your friends. We pray that You would save them, that You would deliver them from their sin, because salvation belongs to You. Only You can, through the death and through the rising again of Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. We bring our service to a close as we sing Psalm 3 together. Psalm 3 on page 4. We'll sing all of it to the tune Weatherby, 175. I would just encourage you as you sing these words through, in troubles. If you are in trouble, then come back to this psalm. If you are in trouble, think about God. Think about his protection. Think about his glory. Think about how he lifts up your head. Because we can learn things when we come to God in prayer that we can learn no other way. May you know peace in such times. And may stanza 5 particularly be the prayer of your own heart. Salvation and deliverance come from the Lord alone. O, let the blessing of your grace be on your people shown. Psalm 3, let's praise God. Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.